I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, we're looking at verses 19 through 25. Continuing in a series of studies in Hebrews tonight, begin our reading in chapter 10. Verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open to us the word of God tonight, and Lord, give us minds and hearts ready to hear it, ready to think about it, ready to receive it. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would sanctify us by the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember reading of a preaching professor who told his class that when they graduated, when they went out, when they were in their church, when they were preaching to their congregations, to always imagine that he, their professor of preaching, was sitting in the back row with his arms crossed, a somewhat skeptical look on his face, and a big sign over him that said, "So what?" It's a good thing for any preacher to remember. So what? What is the point of everything here that I am saying? And as we come here to Hebrews chapter 10, to verses 19 and following, we get the so what. Some have even suggested that Hebrews is a sermon itself. And certainly in sermonic form, there's a lot of doctrine on the front end, and now we start moving into more application of that doctrine, and it's no accident then that our first verse begins with the word, therefore. So what? So what if Jesus is a better priest? So what if Jesus has a better priesthood? So what if Jesus serves in a better place? So what if Jesus is a priest in a better covenant? So what? What difference does that really make for us? And so we come to this word, therefore. And we tend, as Christians, to appreciate the get to the point, especially as American Christians, get to the point, what's the takeaway, what do I need to know, what do I need to do? Christians tend to love the therefores in Scripture, and to be honest, preachers do too. And so here we are. In fact, however, as we come to this, there's a sense in which, don't let this discourage you, but everything we've been studying for the last number of weeks, even months, has been kind of an aside. Little bit of a rabbit trail in a way, a very good rabbit trail, I hasten to add, but a bit of a rabbit trail, because I want you to notice this. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. By the way, let's back up to verse 15. You could even go back to verse 14. We'll start in 15. This is 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then he begins to explain how Jesus is a high priest. And then he begins to upbraid his readers because they ought to be farther along than they are. And so that's the end of chapter 5 and leave the elementary doctrine of Christ And he goes from there, and it's only after that then that he goes into chapter 7, the order of Melchizedek. He says that you're not ready for this, but I'm going to teach you this anyway. Actually kind of reminded me of some of my Hebrew classes in seminary. They weren't quite ready, but he was going to lay it on them anyway and lay them on us, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's been on that ever since. Why Jesus is a better priest. And you'll notice the similarity of the language in our text with back in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we may have just come back to where he was in chapter 4 and what he was talking about there. Confidence to draw near. But of course, to draw near, we need a mediator. We need a priest. And that is the reason that he went into such depth and length on the priesthood of Jesus, that he is that intermediary. He is that go-between that enables us to draw near to a holy God. So then how do we live under Jesus' priesthood? What does it look like? Well, if we want to put a word on it, it is to say that we live confidently. We live confidently as people who have the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. You may recall, we saw earlier that those Old Testament sacrifices served as a reminder of sins. They served to cultivate in the people a sense of their guilt before God and a sense of God's grace in allowing a substitute to die in their place. Well, if there's a word that describes life under the priesthood of Jesus, it is confidence in him, that we can live confidently. How? Well, as we understand a couple of things from this passage, first of all, by understanding what that confidence is based on. Why can we have confidence? What does it rest on? What is the foundation for that confidence? And he talks about this in verses 19 through 21. We have confidence based on the fact that we have access into the presence of God. Notice verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year, as we've discussed, on the Day of Atonement. And I would suspect that when he went in, it was not with an attitude of boldness. It was not with an attitude of confidence entering into the presence of God, but probably with great fear, great trepidation to go into that most holy place in the tabernacle and later the temple. Well, you and I are not going into an earthly room. We are going into the heavenlies, into the holy places where God actually is. We enter through Jesus into his very presence, into heaven itself. We do individually, and actually we do that here corporately as a congregation. When we come together, we are drawing near to God in the heavenlies in Christ, even as we don't leave our seats, we don't leave this room, but there is a sense in which as a congregation, we enter into the presence of God and are before him. We have access into God's presence. Confidence is based on that access that we have by Jesus' sacrifice. Notice what he goes on to say here, verse 19 and 20, to enter the holy places, the presence of God. How? By the blood of Jesus. Now, he's been going on at some length about the blood of Jesus versus the blood of the animal sacrifices and why it's superior. But he just mentions that here, that this confidence to enter is all in Jesus. It's all in his atonement, his blood. It would be the height of presumption to enter boldly, confidently into the presence of God with some thought that we somehow have earned that, or that we merit that, or that we're worthy of that. Yes, that would be presumption. That would be sheer arrogance. Certainly be a failure to read the room. Yet that's not what where our confidence lies as we enter into the presence of God. It's in his blood. It's all in Jesus. It's nothing in ourselves. For the same reason that we have assurance of salvation. It doesn't rest in me. It rests in Jesus. In fact, to refuse to have assurance of salvation would be a dishonor to Christ. It would be to question or slight his saving work. So we can enter with confidence, we can enter boldly into the presence of God precisely because of the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. But also, notice verse 20, by the body of Jesus. Verse 20 says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, we're accustomed to thinking of the blood of Jesus. That probably was not a new idea to you. But the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, not just by the blood, but by the flesh, by the body, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, he says that with an eye toward the arrangement of the old tabernacle and the temple, where there was the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the outer holy place. And the curtain was what you pass through to get into the Holy of Holies. And so what he's saying is Jesus is that curtain. Jesus is the one through whom we pass to enter into the presence of God. Jesus himself pointed at this in his own ministry when he said of himself, I am the door of the sheep. That's John 10, verse 7. And then he says, in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, not literally. He's not literally a door. But he is saying, I am the one through whom you pass to enter pasture, to enter safety. He will be saved and will go in and out and find pastures. Through Jesus that we are saved, that we enter into the presence of God. And there's a very striking thing that happens at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. Jesus is on the cross, and then Jesus dies. In Matthew 27, verse 50, we read, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Well, what happened then? It's easy to overlook these details. Matthew records them for us. He says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom at Jesus' death. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's interesting. But our focus here is simply on the curtain. That at the moment Jesus died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. It separated the Holy of Holies from the outer holy place, signifying what? Meaning what? You know, so that's weird. But it was strongly significant that with Jesus' death, the way to God was open. That God was revealed, that then and access to him was now available. And that's exactly what Hebrews is referring to when it says, by the new and living way. Because Jesus is living. He was raised from the dead, that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus is that curtain. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the one through whom we have access to the Father. So by the blood of Jesus, by the body of Jesus, we have access into God's presence, and confidently so. And then by Jesus' ongoing intercession, our confidence is based on the fact that having done this work, Jesus continues to minister on our behalf. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Yes, Jesus died, but he was raised. He ascended into heaven, and he represents us there before his Father. He intercedes for us there, as the hymn says, pleads the merit of his blood. His mere presence, even, is intercession, that he is the Savior who died and was raised and is now in the presence of God, awaiting that time when he will, in the same body, return in glory. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, which is what he's been writing about for quite some time. So we can live confidently before God. How? Well, by knowing what that confidence should rest on. In short, the finished work of Christ that gives us access to God. And we can come confidently. That doesn't mean presumptuously or brashly or carelessly or flippantly, but it does mean that we know that we can approach God and that we have the right to approach God because Jesus has won that right for us. Do we use it? Do we approach him? Well, that kind of leads us then into the second part. We can live confidently because of what Jesus has done by understanding, first of all, what that confidence is based on, but then second, what that confidence looks like or should look like in our lives. What does it look like for someone who has this sense of confident access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain in verses 22 through 25. And these are exhortations. He's kind of built the case here. Since we have confidence through him, since we can enter through his blood, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then what? And what follows is three lettuces. Let us. Exhortations, the lettuces of Scripture here. First one is that what confidence looks like is we do in fact draw near to God. Notice verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first exhortation, having access to God, is use it. Draw near to God. You have this right, this blood-bought right through Jesus to draw near to God. But do you? Someone once said being able to read and not reading is no better than simply being unable to read. Well, having access to God and yet not drawing near to him is no better than not having access to God. Do we draw near? Think of people in the Scripture and how they reacted to God. I couldn't help but think about our sin, which kind of makes us sometimes perhaps want to withdraw from God. Maybe we feel guilty. Think of Adam and Eve, you know, when God came to them and they were hiding from the Lord. And God calls out, "Where are you?" You know, well, we're hiding. Hiding from the Lord. Their sense of guilt made them flee the Lord. Or you think of the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 20, after the Ten Commandments have been given, in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21, it's not surprising maybe, but it is interesting to see the reaction of the Israelites to everything taking place on Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 20, verse 18. Now, this is after the commandments have been given. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Barbara and I were talking about this verse. She's been kind of doing some studies on what it means to fear God. And notice what Moses says. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Don't fear God. He's come to teach you to fear him. It's essentially what Moses says. So obviously, there's a little shift in the meaning of the word fear there. Don't be terrified of God, that you shrink back from him, because he has come to teach you to fear him. In a sense, Moses is saying he's come to bring you into relationship to him, in which you fear him as God, which means you respect him, you honor him, you bow to him, you want to obey him, you want to live as his people, keeping these commandments that he's given you, which is what we typically mean by a God-fearing person, to fear the Lord. So don't be afraid. God's come to teach you to fear him, to live in relationship to him. Now, what was Adam and Eve, the people of God, what was keeping them from God? Well, a sense of his holiness, a sense of their own sin. And so it's understandable that as Christians, we might think, you know, this has not been a good day. I'm sinful. I know my sin. I just don't know that I can draw near to God. Dear friends, that's the voice of Satan. Satan would love nothing more than for you not to draw near to God, because God knows you're a sinner. He knew what he was getting when he sent Jesus to redeem you. And Jesus died precisely so that in your sin you are forgiven and you are able to go to God and ask His forgiveness. You don't have to run from the Father. You flee to the Father, especially when your sense of sin is at its strongest. Because notice what verse 22 says. Let us draw near with a true heart, that is, a sincere heart, not trying to be something we're not before the Father. He sees through it anyway. In full assurance of faith, the full assurance that comes from faith, from trusting in Jesus, trusting His promises, trusting His word, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And there's kind of a double sense going on there, and then also our bodies washed with pure water. The reality of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, cleansing that comes from Him, the reality of being washed with the pure water of Jesus' cleansing work. And of course, you can't help but, especially for Presbyterian maybe, think of baptism, sprinkling. Notice 1 Peter, I think we may have gone here recently, 1 Peter chapter 1, a great Trinitarian passage, one to know, where Peter says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there's the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, there's God the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, there's God the Son, the three persons of the Trinity, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Which would bring to mind people who knew their Old Testament, the covenant, Exodus 24, when the people say, all the Lord has said we will do, and Moses sprinkles them with the blood of the animals that were sacrificed, which was signifying they're entering into covenant relationship with God, even as it signified God's cleansing of their sins through their faith in Him. The sprinkling of the blood. Why do we flee to God, especially when we feel most sinful? Because Jesus has cleansed us. Jesus has forgiven us. Jesus has washed us. And it's symbolized in our baptism, points to the reality of what Jesus has done for us. So we don't flee from God. We flee to God, especially when we've sinned, especially when we feel most guilty, to let Him assure us of the complete effectiveness and sufficiency of what Jesus has done for us, to remind us of His promises, that He loves us, that He saved us. By the way, the only reason you have access to God is Jesus died. Even on your best days, even the days you are feeling most devout, most holy, really living well for Jesus, you're just as unworthy to enter in yourself as you are on your worst day. Either way, we need Jesus to enter the access, enter the presence of God and enjoy that access. And we have it. So that's one thing that confidence looks like, is that we do, in fact, draw near to God in the ways that He's described. Another way that this confidence looks in our lives is that we hold fast our confession. We take advantage of that access to go to God in prayer, go to God in worship, privately, publicly, whatever that might look like. But we also hold fast our confession. This is the second let us, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, this exhortation gets to really the reason for the letter, which we've talked about multiple times, especially with Jewish believers perhaps being tempted to wonder if they should go back to familiar and time-tested Jewish ways, the old ways that could look tempting, especially when following Jesus was getting difficult, especially when they thought about the impressiveness of the temple and the priesthood and how solid and real it seemed. And Jewish people could point, here's our priest. You know, where's your priest, Christian? Well, as I already pointed out, our priest is in heaven, in the real Holy of Holies, not just a copy of it on earth. But the result of that is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What does it mean to live in this confidence in Christ? Well, it means that we face the world out there, bold in our profession of faith in Christ, loving, gentle, graceful toward others in that confession, but quite firm in it and not wavering. we stand in the face of the world's questions, the world's mocking, the world's contempt, whatever it might be, we hold fast the confession of our hope. That is our profession of faith in Jesus, a confession of our trust in him without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God will keep his promises. God will do everything that he has promised to you and to me in Christ Jesus. And those promises are good and they are true and he will keep them. He is faithful to us, and that is a call then for us to be faithful to him, to hold fast the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior without wavering. So that's the second evidence or manifestation of our confidence in Jesus. And then the third one is found in verse 24. And this is the third "let us" in this passage. And let us consider how to stir up one another. So we consider one another is part of what it means to live confidently in Christ. Let us consider what? About one another. Well, one, how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider, think about one another, how to encourage each other, how to stir up or even provoke one another to love and good works. Because as Christians, we live as part of a body of believers. We are part of a group of Christians here at Old Peachtree, or more broadly in the PCA, and more broadly than that in the church, the visible church in the world, but most directly part of a congregation of believers. Part of what it means to live confidently in Christ is that we consider one another. We consider how to encourage each other, stir each other up to love one another, and to do good works of service to one another and to others. Considering how to do that. We consider one another to spur one another on in those things. And perhaps to enable that to happen, verse 25, another way we consider one another is not neglecting to meet together. He says, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. You can't stir up people to love and good deeds if you have no interaction with them. And so he says, not neglecting to meet together. Apparently some were in the habit of doing that. Maybe they stayed home to watch the live stream because it was a rainy, gloomy morning. We don't know. Well, we know they didn't stay for a live stream. But the point was, apparently some people tended not to come to church even then. And he can point out that's their habit. I want to draw your attention to that word habit. We are creatures of habit. We tend to either intentionally or very often unintentionally develop habits, things that we do. Some of those may be bad habits. Some of those may be intentionally good habits that maybe make us better students or help us to do our work better or to make sure that we do the things that we need to do and that kind of thing. Well, I am convinced that being present in church is a habit. If you get out of the habit, you kind of get in the habit of missing church, staying home, then that starts to kind of get ingrained. If you are in the habit of being in church, Sunday comes up and you're not thinking, oh, should I go today? Do I really want to go today? I don't know, maybe. No, it's what you do, so you do it. And the same thing is true for Sunday night, and you are the ones who have come back on Sunday night, and I commend you for that. Someone once said there's no better discipleship program than morning and evening Lord's Day worship. But this too is a habit. Coming on Sunday nights is a habit. You either develop and strengthen and reinforce it by doing it, or you don't come and eventually reinforce a habit of not being here. But it's also worth noting that while being present in church is certainly for your benefit, in the context, it's really for the benefit of others. Notice that this is under the section, let us consider others, one another, how to stir up each other, and not neglecting to meet together, which in the context has to do with being able to stir one another up to love and good works. Because the being present in worship is for you to meet with God, yes, but it's also you're part of the body. And when someone's not coming and present in worship, the body is diminished to that degree. And they neither encourage nor are encouraged by one another. So it's interesting that in the context, the reason for not neglecting to meet together is for others, is to be able to encourage others. And it is encouraging to see one another and to be present with one another. I do want to just point out, I mentioned live stream earlier. I'm thankful for our live stream. The live stream was a lifesaver for our church. In the days of the onset of the pandemic, we've continued to keep the live stream going. But I would very quickly say the live stream is not church. Sitting at home, watching a church service on your television is not the same thing as being in church. It's not even a close approximation. You were sitting at home in your living room watching something on television. Now, I'm thankful for it, and I think one of the reasons we've continued it and may well continue it is for people who absolutely cannot be here otherwise to be able to at least hear the sermon and see me because I'm on the camera. But to hear the sermon, and then that's beneficial. And for a long time, we'd recorded sermons and put them online, but only started video with the pandemic. But it's not an alternative to being present in worship. It's not like it's an acceptable option to be present in worship or to just decide that Sunday to stay home and watch the live stream. And we don't present the live stream in that way. It is not a viable alternative to being present in worship. If someone's shut in and can't be here and wants to stay in touch with the church by hearing the sermons, that's great. And as a means of general outreach, you know, getting more biblical preaching online, out on the internet is always a good thing. And by the way, we get a report with sermon audio of states where sermons have been downloaded and even countries where sermons have been downloaded, and it's fascinating to look at that and to think, you know, our little church is having people listening to sermons in, you know, Zimbabwe or France, you know, and a little intimidating in a way. But so for general outreach, for people who are shut in and can't be here, the live stream is a blessing. I'll tell you my parents' own practice. My parents are with us live on the live stream, but they go to their church at 8 in the morning, go to Sunday school. Of course, they're an hour behind us. They get home, and at 10 o'clock, they fire up, you know, watch our live stream at 11, and then they go back to their church for the evening service at 6. So the live stream supplements two other being present worship services for them. And I mean, if you want the live stream on top of other things, that's great. But don't view it as any kind of substitute for being physically present in the room, in the worship service. We're not Gnostics. God made us in bodies. We live in a physical world, and presence with each other is very important. Now, again, I appreciate the live stream, appreciate those who do the live stream. It's a blessing, and like I said, it was a lifesaver in the pandemic. But my fear from the beginning is that people would see that as some sort of viable alternative to actually being present. And it simply is not. Not neglecting to meet together, not virtually, but in person, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And this is another way that we consider or are aware of one another. To encourage one another, he says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our very presence encourages, but our words can also encourage one another. And talking with each other and asking and telling how we're doing, how we're really doing, so that others can know us and pray for us. There's no substitute for that. And then he ends with all the more as you see the day drawing near. The ESV capitalizes day there, the day of the return of Christ, the day of glory, the end. All the more, which is the very opposite of doing this for years and think, well, I've put my time in, I can kind of cut back and coast. You know, others have taught, others have led, others have done stuff. It's my turn to take it easy. Not according to the writer of the Hebrews. All the more as time goes by and as you see the day drawing near. We don't coast in the Christian life at any point in our lives. Now, true, as you get older, sometimes physically you can't do the things you did when you were younger. But that's very different from just sort of deciding it's time for others to carry the load while you begin to take it easy. By the way, those in the older age who may not be as physically capable as they once were when they were younger can carry some of the heaviest burdens of all. Many of you know Jane Higgins, who was a part of our church and the Lord called her home a few years ago. And Jane couldn't get out much, and people would bring her to church, and it kind of got where she really couldn't do that. You know, go see her, and many of you have probably heard her say this. She said, I'm just old. I just can't do anything anymore. I just feel like I'm no use to anybody. I say, Jane, you've got all day to pray. Please pray for me. Please pray for our church. And you'll be doing the most significant work of all. And that's true not just for her, that's true for all of us. Praying for one another, praying for the church, praying for the Lord's blessing on the teaching and the preaching of His Word is absolutely essential. But one of the ways that we live confidently with what Christ has done for us is that we live considering one another, understanding that we're part of a body of believers, and to be actively, consciously, intentionally involved as a part of the body. So that's what it means then to live confidently in Christ. And that is what we have because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. Do you use that access that you have in Christ? Do you hold fast your confession in the face of an indifferent or even hostile world? Do you consider one another and purpose to live as part of, an active part of, the body of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can pray even right now and know that you hear us, know that we can enter into your presence and that you hear our prayers. Father, we pray from this passage that we would have that confidence, Lord, because of what Jesus has done, not because of anything we've done, and that we might live accordingly. Father, to your glory and to our joy in this world and all the more in the world to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.